All right, we're in chapter 12 of your confession on adoption. One paragraph. When I first looked and saw it was one paragraph, I went, oh, good. The very next one is sanctification, only has three paragraphs. We'll make it through two chapters today, right? And we may. I hear everybody laughing. But let me tell you something. As I was studying adoption here, this is probably one of the richest paragraphs in all of the confession. I'll be honest with you. This is a doctrine. This is a subject. This is part of our salvation that we overlook so often, especially today. We used to sing songs about them all the time, about being children of God, right? But we sometimes miss that and all that it is. We'll read the confession, and then actually before we actually get started into breaking it down, I want to read three texts in the scripture that really the three texts that deal specifically with it. So let's read the chapter real quickly, the paragraph, and then we'll look at some text. God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. By this they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit His name, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. In other words, daddy, right? They were given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Oh, this is rich. Now, three primary texts that deal with adoption. Let's read them, and then we'll reference back to them several times as we work through this. But turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 14 through 23. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit. Now, what you want to be paying attention to here is the necessity of the Spirit and the role of the Spirit and what the Spirit does for us in communicating to us and in us this filial relationship, right? This father-son relationship. For all who are led by the Spirit of the sons by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see that? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, if you'll notice, in the beginning couple of verses, he talks about the fact that we are adopted, we are children of God now. If you notice at the end, it almost implies that our adoption won't be known in its fullness until then, right? Until the redemption of our bodies. And it's not. What he's communicating here is that our adoption is real now. But, right, the man of, that will be consummated in its fullness one day. We'll see the complete and total benefits of our union with Christ and in one day. But this is one of the primary texts here. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons," listen to this, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' You're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God." Look what it says. He came, He sent His Son to die, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption. So it's not only, in this text, are you called, right? Are you adopted? Is there a legal transaction which makes you a son? But He takes the Spirit of His Son, His unique Son, the eternally generated Son, the one who's unique, unlike the rest of us, right? He takes the Spirit of that Son, places Him in you, so that you experience the adoption. The amazing thing about this, we just came off of this talk about justification, and one of the things that we made clear, I hope, is that justification is this legal declaration, right? Where God has said, He's placed righteousness into your account, right? Absolving you, acquitting you of your sin, removing that from you, right? From your account. And He says, you're righteous. He declares you righteous. So God the judge, dealing with your problem, right? As you stand before God, calls you righteous, and He absolves you of any guilt and plants upon you or reckons to you, to your account, righteousness. That's justification. But adoption is legal as well. Adoption is legal as well. And what is going on here, if you want to picture it, is the judge who just banged down the gavel and said, righteous, then takes off his robe and steps down and embraces you as a son. This is the picture, right? The idea here, in all seriousness, is that you go from being guilty to being righteous in justification. In adoption, you go from being a slave to being a son. You go from criminal court in justification, you were guilty, now you're righteous, to probate court. You were a slave, but now you're a son. One is a legal transaction, and it's nothing more than that in justification. Adoption is profoundly experiential, right? So it's not just that I'm righteous, but God has grabbed me, taken me in, and He's taken the Spirit of His very Son, placed Him in me so that I can experience what it means to belong to Christ. This is the picture. We become legitimate sons and daughters of God by virtue of our union to Christ. Yes, our sonship, our daughtership, if that's a word, is derivative, nevertheless legitimate. We'll get to the text and to the paragraph in just a moment. We need to realize that this is such a rich and wonderful thing. In fact, in the paragraph itself, I think it's the second line, or in the first sentence, God has granted all those who are justified would be received the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. you realize that if that our union to Christ is in direct relation to our adoption as sons, right? It's because of what Christ has done that we are counted as children. This is why I said it's derivative and yet absolutely legitimate. Genuine as can be. Look back again at Galatians 4 and consider what it says there. This is one of the things that just kind of hit me between the eyes as I was thinking about this week, was to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. If that's where it stops, then adoption is no more than a legal transaction as well, right? Right? He declared us righteous, he declares us sons. But that's not where it stops. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. It goes from being a transaction to something that we experience. This honestly should transform the way you pray and the way you think about God. How often, and maybe if you grew up Roman Catholic or something like that, and you said, Our Father, you know, you prayed in a mechanical way, right? You did Hail Marys or whatever. You prayed in a mechanical way. This term of fathers, it pedantic. But if this speaks, well, then it's real. It's not just a title, but he's your dad. He loves you. He cares for you, right? This is the amazing thing about it. He wants you to experience it. That's the very same thing that he did over in Romans 8. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. A slave, when he messes up, is fearful of his master, right? But that's not what you have. You receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Daddy. Now, I want to be clear. One of the things that makes me nervous about talking about stuff like this is that we will forget that God is a holy other, right? But one of the things that we often miss when we talk about the greatness and distinctness of who God is we miss the fact that He's imminent. He's right here, and He is our dad. The amazing thing is He's going to go on to say this here in a minute, and we'll look at it here in a second, that we get to go boldly to the throne of grace. Because He's our Father. Did you know, maybe you're like me. When you commit that sin that so easily besets you, the one that you've had to say, Father, I'm sorry, 10,000 times. Sometimes you commit it and you just don't want to go. Right? There's a shame. There's all of that stuff that happens. The truth of the matter is, because He is our Father, we can boldly go, and it makes much of our brother Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross when we go. And it says, I recognize the weight of my sin, and I recognize that what Christ did on the cross was imminently enough. I go and I say, Daddy, I failed again. You see, this is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And John Stott said this, God sent His Son so we would have the status of sonship, and He sent His Spirit so that we would experience it. We have the Holy Spirit, people. Amen. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just come and convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come and reveal the Scriptures to us. The Holy Spirit comes, He settles down in our heart and testifies to us, you are God's children. So go boldly to your dad and make your requests known. Right? Isn't that what it tells us in Hebrews? So let's work through this. We'll work as best we can. A lot of those things, maybe I got it all out up front. It was, some of this stuff was just sitting on me heavy. It was just good stuff. God has granted. Again, this word, if you looked in the old version, the original language version, it said God has vouchsafed. Right? Well, what does that mean? God has granted. That word granted doesn't have the same weight that vouchsafed did. Yes, it's granted, but the word vouchsafed means he's granted, right? But it means that he's granted, if you will, a special privilege through condescension. That's the idea. God condescended, and when he condescended, he granted, right, special privileges. To who? To who, according to this? God has granted these special privileges to who? To all who are what? What does it say in our paragraph? To all those who are justified, right? So if he has forensically declared you righteous, then he grants to you the special privilege of sonship. Turn with John chapter 1. Maybe we've never even thought about this before, but it's in John chapter 1. In the prologue of John's gospel, what does he say? Verse 11. He came into his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he did what? He gave the right. He gave the authority. He gave the power to what? Become children of God. By the way, who were not born of what? Blood? Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we have two things listed right off the bat in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We see that God gives his people the right to be the children of God, the power, the authority of as children of God, and we see that they're regenerated by God himself. What are the two ways to become a child of anybody, to become a son or a daughter? What are two ways? One is what? Natural birth. Right? And the other way is what? Adoption. He lists them both there, doesn't he? He says, not only have you been adopted, but you've been born. This picture of adoption is absolutely attached to this picture of regeneration. We are not only children by adoption, but we're a children by birth. A new birth. We went from being children of what? The devil. Children of wrath, right? Children at enmity with God. That's who we were, like the rest of mankind. And he's placed upon us in the new birth, sonship, and he's adopted through the work of his son, us as to himself. And he's granted us the special privilege, you see. God has granted that those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption. We've already discussed in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, right? It's our union with Christ and his spirit in our hearts that testify to our own hearts that we are his. Isn't that what he says in Romans 8? The Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's because of Christ. By this, back to the paragraph, by this they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. So, they inherit his name, right? They inherit his name. In the Old Covenant, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people, children. That's right. You will be my people. We are God's people. I mean, I used to be Philip Castleton, Satan's child. I mean, if you want to give me the real last name. But now I am Philip Castleton, Christ's child. Right? I mean, I don't know how else to explain that, but the truth is we have His name. He has placed His mark upon us. In fact, He's going to say that here in a second. We are eternally secure. Why? Because He has marked us with what? But the Holy Spirit. He's placed His very Spirit upon us. He's marked us as His own. We're accounted among the children of God. They inherit His name, receive the Spirit of adoption. We've touched on all of this, right? How do I know that I'm God's child? Is it because the pastor tells me so? No. It's because the inward working of the Spirit has made me know so, right? We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. This is what I was just talking about, right? I don't have to go. I can't go. I've sinned again. He won't hear me. He will. He will. Right? I can go boldly. And when I do, I make much of the atoning work of Christ. And I give real weight to my sin. The truth of the matter is, pride is what says I won't go to Him boldly. Because it says this sin must be worse than anything else. Christ couldn't have atoned for that. What egotism, right? What pride. Set it all aside and say, Christ's atoning work dealt with it all. And I can stand before my Father because of it. I boldly go. They're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. It's not a pedantic thing. He really does care, doesn't He? What is, look at 1 Peter 5, just real quick, just because we need to see these words sometimes. 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. 1 Peter 5, 6. Under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Look at this. Casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. That's the dad you have. Because of this union that you have with Christ, right? He's compassionate. He cares.
Read verse 10, if you don't mind. Right after that, he says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever.
That is a great... I'm glad you read that. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you... Who's called you? That's that effectual, regenerating call. Right? But we just made the connection between regeneration and adoption, didn't we? He has called you to His eternal glory. If we are His, it says, and we are sons, then we are also what? Heirs. He has called you to eternal glory in Christ. He Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He does care for us, doesn't He? Unlike some earthly fathers who can be selfish, right? Discipline beyond the pale sometimes, right? Sometimes unneeded, sometimes beyond what is needed. God doesn't do that. He confirms, He strengthens, and He establishes His people. It says they are given compassion. That's what it says, right? They are protected. They are protected. That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. right? In fact, consider it all joy, brothers, when you suffer, right? Because in that suffering, James says, you are ultimately made more and more like Christ. But in the context of that suffering, who's got his hand around us? Right? Who can't be snatched from his hand? John 10. Right? Protected. In fact, you know, in 1 Peter, if y'all were in my Sunday school class, one of the things that we meant much of, and it's written a couple of times, I think it's in chapter 3 and chapter 4, but I'd be remiss to tell you exactly what verses right now. But it says, if you suffer, you suffer ultimately because God willed you to do so. Right? So we don't have to picture suffering and pain and misery as painful and difficult as they are, as anything other than a loving God disciplining or bringing to fruition ultimately our sanctification. But not just a loving God. How about we respond to it in the context of adoption? A loving Father, right? He's our Father. Protected, provided for. He feeds the sparrows. And he feeds the plants. And none of us have missed any meals, have they? Have we? We're all clothed. I mean, this is what our Father does. And chastened, it says here, chastened by Him as Father. You know, the Bible says, and we probably all heard it, I love my child too much to spank him. That's garbage, absolute garbage. The Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your child. Right? Most of the time people don't discipline their children because it inconveniences them. That's why people don't do it. The truth of the matter is if you're not laying the rod of correction to the seed of disobedience, you know, regularly, you're probably not giving enough care or attention to your child. But a good father chastens his children, right? He disciplines those whom he what? What does it say?
Loves.
And yet, what does it say? They are what? They are never cast off. He disciplines his children. Sometimes, some of us need more discipline than others, right? I know that my sister's not here, so I can't pick on her today. But I was going to say she needed more spankings than I. I just got more. But the truth of the matter, it probably wasn't that way. But he doesn't cast us off. He never says, okay, that's it. You're out. You stepped over the line, David. You're not going to be my child anymore. The promise is he holds us close. He holds us tight. He disciplines us, but he never casts us off, right? And why? Because we're sealed for the day of redemption. For the day that body that keeps luring us back to disobedient behavior before our Father, because one day that even that body will be redeemed, right? And we're sealed until that day with this Holy Spirit. We have a down payment. We have the earnest, right? And if God were to cast us off, he'd also have to separate himself from himself, right? Because he's given us the Spirit. We cannot lose the Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to us, and it seals us and marks us. It's the down payment promising the completion of the task. This is what he's talking about here. And we inherit the promises of as heirs of everlasting salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Look what it says. And again, here in this text, he's going to directly connect our inheritance to our regeneration. But our regeneration is directly connected to our adoption. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Look what it says. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, are what? Being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only do we have an inheritance that is guarded and kept and protected and cannot fade in heaven, we too are being guarded for that inheritance. So it can't be lost, and I can't be lost. Connected to our regeneration? Absolutely. Ours because of our sonship? Absolutely. Our sonship directly connected to the eternal generated sonship of the only begotten one? Absolutely. You see, everything we have, every blessing that is ours because we are in what? Christ Jesus. So yes, our sonship is directly connected to his. But nevertheless, if we're sons, we're heirs and joint heirs with what? With Christ, right? You know what it says? You know what the text says? So really, that's the chapter. We don't have much time, but you know what? I do think that I can get through sanctification, believe it or not. I think I can get through three paragraphs in 15 minutes. Because honestly, we are so familiar with this topic. In fact, this is probably the one that we're most familiar with, right? This is the place we always harp. Because when we're talking about justification, we never want people to think that faith comes alone. We want people to realize that faith comes with the works that evidence our obedience. So we always go back to sanctification. I mean, that's like the default place. We always go back there and run there. So I think we can get through that, and we can probably do it pretty easily. So let's just read the first paragraph, and we'll get through it. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, paragraph one seeks to establish what sanctification is, and that is really that, and who receives sanctification. First paragraph, those who are united to Christ, effectually called, right, regenerated, and have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified. So he's talking here, that first sentence says, all those who are sanctified positionally, right, who have been set apart for God, declared righteous, so forth, right? I mean, this is the idea. That group of people are further sanctified as well. They've been marked off as holy. They've been marked off for God. But it doesn't end with their justification. They're going to be further sanctified, practically sanctified, right? Practical holiness is going to be reality, and that's when it begins in the second thing there. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power. So the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, the very same power by which we can be declared justified is also the one who's going to be doing the work of sanctification in us. It says, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Remember, we talked about this not too long ago. We have this dual work in us, right? The Holy Spirit comes, but we don't have the Holy Spirit without the ministry of the Word. right? Because then we would be mystics, and we see that all the time. We don't have the ministry of the Word without the Holy Spirit attaching that. We're rationalists, right? We have tons of people who are who have doctorates in New Testament studies, right? Who are dying and going to hell because they don't believe it's true, but they can tell you every word. And give you every contextual argument for what it means here and here and here and here. They can do all of that and they'll die and go to hell. Why? Because they don't have the ministry of the Spirit applying the Word. So here we have both, right? By His Word applied through the Spirit indwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now this would be Romans 6, right? We were slaves, but now we're not. That slavery has been abolished, right? We are no longer slaves to sin. We are now, if you will, slaves to righteousness, right? So the body of sin destroyed, the power that it held over you, absolutely demolished. That doesn't mean it doesn't still have influence, right? We know that. And the various evil desires that arise from it, right, this body of sin, are more and more weakened and put to death. So here's the progressive nature of sanctification, right? As we grow in Christ, as we mature in Him, right, the fullness of Christ made more and more and more manifest in us. Our sins should be on the downhill slide, right? It should be coming less and less and less as we become more and more like Him. That are arrested are more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces. So it's an inverse operation, right? As my sin and everything is going down here, my holiness and everything is going up, right? My love for the Lord, my desire for His Word, my longing and desire to live out His commands is on the rise, and the desires to fulfill the lust of my flesh are on the fall, right? You know what he's saying? So that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's paragraph one. Look how fast we're going. Paragraph two is going to go even faster. It's only half as big. What's paragraph two to seek to communicate? That there's an ongoing struggle. That's what paragraph two wants you to know. There's an ongoing struggle. Look what it says. This sanctification extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war. How many of us know that experientially? If we can't all raise our hand, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, right? I mean, with the desires of the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, right? So there is this ongoing struggle, this ongoing battle that will rage in you. Now, hopefully, it becomes less and less intense, right? Like we just read. You know, as we grow in holiness and mature in Christ, and our lust of our flesh have been squashed over and over and over in the context of this battle, you know, hopefully we're growing in holiness, and the frequency with which we give in is lessened. If that war is not in you, and that war does not remain in you, there is something wrong with you. Because the Holy Spirit will battle. The Spirit living in you will battle against the remaining corruption in your flesh. And your flesh is fighting tooth and nail, claws out, trying to hold on to those fleshly desires which you used to love. Right? And he's saying here, it's an ongoing struggle. That's paragraph two. But paragraph three, there is guaranteed what? Progress. Look at paragraph three. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. Yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. Read that again. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail. We've all known that, right? We've all had these times in our lives when it seems like we could not escape our flesh. But ultimately, grace has prevailed. And ultimately, grace will prevail. The power of the Holy Spirit working in us does a work. It cannot win ultimately. And it will not win ultimately in the believer. That's the argument here, right? Some corruption, the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. Praise the Lord, the part that God has made new ultimately what? Wins, right? Why? Because of the Holy Spirit at work in us. This is why this whole second work of the Spirit, like so many charismatics and stuff long for, or this actually the notion of carnal Christianity, as Duffy brought out a couple weeks ago, and we even read some in Hebrews chapter 6. This is why this is such a dangerous idea. There is a local pastor, not in Emory, but just Lone Oak area, that preaches regularly about this carnal Christian notion, right? That you can ask Jesus to become your Savior. And then maybe 20 years from now, you'll make him your Lord and you'll start obeying. But if you die in that 20 years, hey, you're still going to heaven. You're a Christian because he was your Savior, irrespective of whether he's your Lord. Garbage. Absolute garbage. For that man, there is no sanctifying battle in his heart. There is no war raging in him. He is still a slave to his sin. And if he's still a slave to his sin, he is not the child of God. Because the child of God receives the Spirit of Christ, who testifies to him that he's a child of God, right? One of the ways in which we evidence the Spirit, one of the ways I know that Christ's Spirit is testifying to me, you are his son, is that when I sin, my conscience just goes nuts. Right? The regenerate part overcomes, so saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in godly obedience to all the commands that Christ as head and king has given them in his word. Paragraph 1 says that there's a progressive work that happens in us. As God makes us practically holy, right? Just as he has declared us perfectly holy. Paragraph 2 says there's an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle, a war that rages in the believer as this newfound life controlled by the Spirit of God battles the remaining and unredeemed flesh that still knows the taste of sin. Paragraph 3 says, but that new life in you wins. And if it doesn't win, you will wake up in hell one day because it'll be evidence that you were not in Christ. You weren't a carnal Christian. You weren't a Christian at all. That's the truth of the matter. So that's what it says in sanctification. I guess we could have given much more to it, but we really are... trying to get done at some point. We still have 20 chapters to go, and some of them are larger than others, and some of them we might be able to get through two in a week, and many of them we won't, obviously. I could have stayed on adoption probably longer. We could have just done one. But please, brothers and sisters, and I say that... I use that meaning that we're all adopted, and so we truly are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Brothers and sisters, give much thought to these things. I'll be honest with you. One of the things that just sat on me so heavy this week was that the idea of going to Christ, being able to stand before Him, make much of the work of His Son because of who He is, because of my relationship to Him. Anyway, think much about these things. They're grand, and they are. Actually, if you'll think much about adoption, you'll grow in your sanctification. And that's the truth of the matter. There's probably no richer a doctrine, at least experientially in all of the Bible, than the fact that the God of creation would take a sinner and make Him His Son. Right? So let's pray.